We are in Matthew chapter 6 this morning, coming to the fifth of the six petitions in this timeless pattern, this tremendous model and outline for all of prayer, all of our personal and corporate prayer life together as believers. And so far, we have been taught to ask of our Heavenly Father there, Matthew 6, verse 9, who is in heaven, to approach him about his name, about his kingdom, about his will, and then the fourth petition where we left off last time, for our daily bread. But now, from the visible, he moves to the invisible, you could say. From our physical, material, external needs in the fourth petition, we come now to a double emphasis. The fifth and the sixth petition relate to the invisible, unseen, but no less real, in fact, even more urgent, spiritual needs for forgiveness and for protection. Interesting, I had never noticed this before this week studying, but what's the first word in verse 12 in the fifth petition and again in the sixth petition? How does it begin? Very profound, theologically long, very difficult word. A-N-D. And. Wonder why. There was no and between the first, second, and third petitions. It wasn't and hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done. But now, commentators believe probably it's because the emphasis is on the daily. Just as we needed ongoing, continual physical supply and nourishment, so no less, in a constant way, we need forgiveness. We need protection. The head of a large British hospital once stated, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they were assured of forgiveness." Another doctor writes, "A clear conscience is a great step toward barricading the mind against neuroticism." Doesn't Proverbs 28, verse 1 tell us, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing? A guilty conscience, a guilt-ridden soul is prey to all kinds of paranoia and panic. Forgiveness is mankind's deepest need, now and forever, for your body and your soul, for health and for heaven. Did we not just hear today in the Lord's perfect timing? We didn't plan that humanly. Psalm 32, as Donnie read earlier. David's agony over unconfessed sin. "My bones wasted away," he says, "through my groaning all day long, day and night. God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up," he says, "as with the fever heat of summer." The misery of an unforgiven, guilty man. Reminds us of Peter, Jesus' disciple, right? When the cock crowed three times after he had denied his Lord, stinging his conscience, ringing that bell of truth in his heart and in his mind. Shakespeare knew this, even as a non-Christian, but a very insightful author into the nature of the human heart. He graphically depicts this in Macbeth, as you may recall from your school days. After murdering Duncan, Lady Macbeth's guilty conscience torments her day and night, knowing she has innocent blood on her hands, right? Out, out, damned spot! At one point, Macbeth calls in a physician to see if there be any relief for Lady Macbeth's misery, for all of these, what we now call psychosomatic troubles, right? The body afflicted by the soul, the bones aching because of the conscience. And the doctor replied to Macbeth, "She's not sick, my lord, as she is troubled with thick coming fancies that keep her from her rest." In other words, her heart and her mind are assailing her body. Macbeth then replies to the physician. He says, "Canst thou not minister to a mind that is diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet antidote, cleanse the bosom of that peril of stuff that weighs upon the heart." A request that not all the physicians of the world put together could ever answer. A forgiveness only heaven can supply, right? And only Christ could accomplish and provide, only found in the Lord and in his cross. We come now to this fifth petition. Please stand as we hear the word of God for our passage this morning. Listen as I read Matthew 6 from verse 12 and then the expansion and commentary in verse 14 and 15. Follow as I read Matthew 6, 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Our Father, indeed, we live in a hurting and a hurtful world. We live in a country with almost uncountable daily crimes and murders and house breakings and armed robberies, roads that are filled with drunk and careless drivers, untold injuries and hurt, a land filled with abusive marriages and parents, COVID conflicts now adding to that, tearing apart families and businesses and friendships and even churches. Lord, you alone know the full amount of hurt, even represented by each household in this sanctuary this morning, each heart and life, what they have faced already in their lives, in their hurt, what they are facing, and what is yet to be faced in a cold, in a cruel, a broken and fallen, sin-cursed, Satan-occupied world. Holy Spirit, do your promised work of conviction. Show us sin. Show us bitterness and unforgiveness. Teach us how to pray more like this. Do your converting work for any who are saved here in the grip and the bondage of unforgiveness and bitterness because they have never yet been born again. And help us, your church, we who are believers, to learn more what it is to pray for your forgiveness as we display your forgiveness so that your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, your will would be done more here on this ugly and painful earth as it's being done perfectly around your throne in heaven. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is From Forgiven to Forgiving. From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's a fitting text, isn't it, Matt, for ACT. Graduation tonight and the culmination of a whole week, a whole year of training in Christian counseling and discipleship, which is not worth its salt if it hasn't mastered the biblical topic of forgiveness. MacArthur says, I am convinced that many, if not most, of the personal problems Christians seek counselors for has to do with forgiveness. One pastor warns, how many churches need to take this matter seriously if they wish to have the kind of power in prayer which could transform a community? Only recently, he says, in a phone conversation, a friend was expressing to us her continual grief about one lady in the fellowship who refuses to talk to her because of some long-forgotten quarrel. How many times is this sad situation multiplied throughout our land? And how often is this unforgiveness the chief cause of the ineffectiveness of Christian ministries? From forgiven to forgiving. We're going to look this morning, friends, at three dimensions of this fifth petition for forgiveness. Three dimensions so that we'll be forgiven and forgiving people in the midst of this bitter and guilty world, in the midst of an unforgiven and an unforgiving world, in the midst of a hurtful and a hateful world. We need to grasp these three dimensions. First of all, payment, and then we'll look at pardon and proof. Payment, and then pardon and proof. First of all, the payment owed. The payment owed. Leonard Ravenhill writes, the greatest gift God could give the modern church is an avalanche of conviction over sin. Do you believe that? The greatest thing we could ask of the Lord is more conviction over sin. Sin is displayed in many colorful ways throughout the Bible. and portrayed in a wide variety of faces, as it were, so that we won't be deceived, which is the very nature of sin, especially in the hands of the deceiver Satan and the world system, so that we won't minimize sin in any way, as we're so prone to do, but we will maximize it and see it as God sees it. Remember, the word confess, literally in the Greek, is homologeo, to say the same thing God says about our sin. Well, that requires that we see it the same way God sees it, right? One old writer captures well a number of the biblical images of sin in its heinousness and its sinfulness. He says it's a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. These are all from different texts in Scripture. Sin is everything that man hates. Sin is a load of curses and calamities, beneath whose crushing load the whole creation groaneth. Who is the grave digger that carves out the place for man's coffin? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest hearts to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as Gadarene swine down the precipice into a lake of fire? It is sin. And look at the text here. Of all the images our Lord could have chosen, he chooses the banking, the accounting term here of debts. Doesn't Proverbs tell us? Debtor is the slave to the lender, right? As many of you painfully know, the heavy burden of debt. I'm told South Africa's national debt currently stands at 69% of our entire gross domestic product, some $283 billion that we owe at present to other lenders in other countries. The U.S. tops that horrifically, $26.7 trillion. How do you even calculate that? 127% of the GDP. I don't know how that works. We live in a world drowning in ever-increasing, never-ending debt. Student debt, housing debt, business debt, credit card debt, vehicle debt, clothing debt, furniture debt. Countless purchases and expenses, living beyond our means. And yet, today you get away with it for quite a while. Not so in the ancient world, however. They had no such margin and allowances in their banking system like we are spoiled with and often very tempted by today, aren't we? And too often indulge in. In biblical times, guess who populated the prisons? Who were the majority of prisoners in the ancient cells and jails? Debtors, not convicted criminals. Convicted criminals were executed, hung, you know, beheaded, or sent to work camps, and they were dealt with more promptly. The people who lingered longest in the prisons were the debtors. What better way to get your family or loved ones to find a way to pay up than to have you locked up until they do? Debt then was not just an irritation or a burden, it was life or death. With that in mind, look again at the text, at what our Lord teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts. But aren't you glad this is a non-Christian prayer? Aren't you glad this is only for unbelievers? And after you're saved, you never have any more debts to God. Is that what the text says? Who's praying this prayer? Christians, right? Remember verse 9, we're talking to our Father. Here in verse 12, we are going to see in a moment that we ask forgiveness as we have forgiven. That's a Christian behavior. And verse 14 and 15 will remove all doubt. We're talking about believers. Your heavenly Father, verse 14. Verse 15, your Father. You say, hold on. How can a Christian be up to their ears in debt, urgently in need of debt counseling and debt relief spiritually before our righteous heavenly Father? I mean, if I'm saved, how could I owe any further debt to God? Am I not justified, declared righteous, paid in full by the blood of Jesus on the cross, all accounts settled, no condemnation, right? My guilt gone forever? And then I'm supposed to pray, forgive us our debts? Answer? According to the Word of God? Yes. Not in justification, but in sanctification. Not in getting converted, but in living out the Christian life. Am I forgiven? Are you, if you're a believer, a newborn child of God, a saint, the Bible says? 100% yes, absolutely, hallelujah, amen. And you are simultaneously, as Luther said it centuries ago, both a saint and a sinner. And it's amazing how in every age, Satan tries to confuse the church with all kinds of clever, sophisticated forms of doctrine that try and minimize the ongoing need for repentance and awareness of our sinfulness as Christians. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, as we saw back in chapter 5, for righteousness. Blessed are those who want to be pure in heart. Blessed are those who are meek, right? Blessed are those who mourn, as we've seen back in chapter 5. Where else do we begin? There's so many places we could turn that teach this doctrine of ongoing sinfulness of the believer, remaining corruption, indwelling sin, the reality of the flesh, or as some would call it, the old nature. We could turn to Colossians 3. We could go to Ephesians 4. We could look at Galatians 5. You might want to include Romans chapter 7. We'll have that debate another time. Either way, the doctrine is clear throughout the Word of God. How about Paul's own example? Early in his life, 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of all saints, aware of his sinfulness. Middle of his life, Ephesians chapter 3, I am the least of all saints, I am a sinner. And the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1, here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am numero uno, chief. Friends, this is why systematic theology, being a whole Bible Christian, matters. To confess my sin, to repent of my sin, is not just how we start the Christian life. It's how we live the Christian life. It's not just the doorway. It's the pathway. It's not just the gate. It's the road. Forgive us our debts. We said, but what do we owe him? The answer, what do we not owe him? Do we not owe him everything, our every breath, right? From him, through him, to him are all things, Scripture says. In him we live and move and have our being. What do you have that you did not receive, Scripture tells us, time after time. How about starting with the obedience of his law, as Jesus summarized in Matthew 22, the sum of all of God's commands is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. How's that gone since you've woken up? Let's say you've been up for probably, you're all looking quite handsome and lovely this morning. It must have taken at least, you know, maybe you've been up for 2 or 3 hours. Wholehearted, non-stop, utterly, absolutely, entirely, and completely loving the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, strength. Oh, and your neighbor as yourself. Oh, forgive us our debts, oh Lord. How often we have failed. How unbalanced is our checkbook. How long is our invoice. Not in justification, not in condemnation, not in my standing and my status as a child of God, forgiven, loved, accepted, declared righteous, not judicial, but as we say in theology, parental. Father, I'm already yours. I've grieved you. I've grieved your Holy Spirit, the Bible talks about. I've disappointed, I've displeased, I've offended you. Pardon, pardon, pardon my debts. The seven churches, Christians, in Revelation 2 and 3 are told repeatedly to repent, right? A life of repentance, as Luther's first of the 95 Theses reads. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. As we say in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, repentance is to continue throughout the whole course of our lives. Psalm 32, as we heard a moment ago, Psalm 51, and all the penitential psalms are for Christians too, perhaps Christians especially. Psalm 19 says, who can discern his errors? Lord, forgive my hidden faults. Precisely why we need the Lord's table so often, do we not? As often as you do it, Jesus has taught us. First John chapter 1 warns us in every age there's going to be those, perhaps out of a sincere exhaustion over fighting sin, which every believer can relate to, but they mistakenly fall into these theological errors such as sinless perfection or the Keswick, you know, let go, let God, error, or views of entire holiness, or being catapulted to some sort of breakthrough of constant victory where I don't have to live an ongoing life of saying, forgive me my debts, forgive us our debts, oh, forgive us our debts. Well, somehow we want to advance and graduate beyond that blessedness of those who mourn and those who are poor in spirit, and a life of a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. Psalm 51. Twice John addresses this in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned, get ready, in every age, there'll be people who sneak into churches and even into pulpits and teach those lies, and we must reject them. J.C. Ryle, what then, I ask, is the life of the best Christian among us all? What is it but one great career of shortcomings? What is it but a daily acting out of the words of the old prayer book, leaving undone the things we ought to do and doing things we ought not to do? What do we call those? Sins of omission and sins of commission. Ryle continues, our faith, how feeble, our love, how cold, our works, how few, our zeal, how small, our patience, how short-breathed, our humility, how threadbare, our self-denial, how dwarfish, our knowledge, how dim, our spirituality, how shallow, our prayers, how formal, our desires for more grace, how faint. Never did the wisest of people speak more wisely than when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, there's not a just man on the earth who does good and sins not. Says the Apostle James, James 3, in many things we offend, we all stumble. Ryle concludes, surely we ought all to cease from proud thoughts about ourselves. Friends, we live more than ever, far worse than Ryle 100 plus years ago, in an age soaked with self-esteemology that is continuing to lie to us about our true condition. Ryle concludes, we ought to lay our hands upon our mouths and say with Abraham, I am dust and ashes. With Job, I am vile. With Isaiah, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Friends, get ready. You start talking the way the Bible talks about yourself, and you will be admitted to mental institutions within 24 to 48 hours by modern standards. And yet you'll be the happiest soul on the planet because you've learned to pray as Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts in a daily, in an ongoing, in a constant and perpetual way. Not to be saved, not to be justified, not judicially, as we said, but parentally, because we love our Father and we know how constantly we offend Him. Friends, is it not true that Christians' sins are the worst debt of all? Because it's the child of God who sins against the most light and knowledge. It's the child of God who sins against the highest privileges. It's the child of God that has the most reasons not to sin. Love for our Lord. The most resources not to sin. His Spirit indwelling us, right? Husbands, if I could use a pretty blunt but a very biblical metaphor for sin, which would offend you more? Hearing about some lady down the up the road who's sleeping around, or your wife? That's how the Bible speaks about the repulsiveness of sin against our own Lord. Pardon us, forgive us our debts. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the greater the saint, the greater the sense of sin and awareness of sin within. Remember that analogy we've used many times where there's the Christian standing here at justification, completely forgiven before God and positionally, but progressively as we live the Christian life, the one arrow goes up as we grow in the awareness of God's holiness and our delight in salvation, because the other arrow is going down in our increasing awareness of our depravity and our own wretchedness. And the cross is in the middle. So at first, you have a little view of the cross. Oh, I'm a little bit of a sinner, and I need a little bit of a Savior. You're 5 years later, 10 years later, 50 years later. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? Woe is me, I'm undone. The more I see my sin, the more I rejoice in the Savior, and the bigger the cross becomes. The sweeter the Lord's table, the more delightful the glories of the gospel. From the payment owed, we look now at the pardon requested. From the payment owed to the pardon requested. Look at the text, verse 12. And forgive us our debts. In other words, the Greek word here, release me from my consequences. Lord, don't treat me as I deserve. Take away my debt. Erase all my sins. Remove the bad credits that are stacked up against me. I love the way one writer puts it. It would tire the hands of an angel to write down all the pardons that God bestows upon true penitent believers. As another writer puts it, released, signed in tears, sealed in blood, written in heavenly parchment, recorded in eternal archives. The black ink of the indictment is written all over with the red ink of the cross. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 9 goes on to say, right? Speaking of believers, if we are, present tense, confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse and wash us of all unrighteousness. Every other world religion is based on human achievement, not divine accomplishment, right? And so it was for the Jews and the rabbis teaching in the days of Jesus. It was all about scales, and God is the great shopkeeper, as it were, and he's going to come and check your ledger and see what your debts are and weigh them up on the scales, and you better hope that your good outweighs your bad. Praise God that Christianity is the opposite of that, right? Not what I can do, what Christ has done, not human achievement, but divine accomplishment. What Calvary declared as our Lord hung there. The very teacher of this prayer. People say, wow, what's wrong with this prayer? How can you say forgive us if he doesn't mention the cross? Answer, because he's not there yet. He's on his way, but he speaks with the shadow of Calvary over him as he does often through the Gospels, looking to the price that would be paid on a green hill far away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're unsaved, you need to pray this way in order to join the family, to become a child of God, to have your guilt removed, to be accepted before God, to have your condemnation canceled through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice alone. And then for the believer, we continue to live repentantly. A life of confession. Peter is a great example. Remember John chapter 13? Jesus stoops to wash his feet. No, Lord, you can't. How dare you wash me? If I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Okay, Lord, wash all of me. That's not what I said, Peter. You're clean. You're a believer. I didn't come to wash all of you. I came to wash your feet. Get the point? One of the points that Jesus is making there is for the believer, we don't need a full justification cleansing. We're clean. We're saved. But oh, do we get smelly, stinky feet, daily, muddy, messy in living out the Christian life. And we need these regular, not judicial, but parental, you could say, washings. 1 John 2, my little children, believers, right? I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, do we not sing often because we need it? When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Luther puts it well. Dear Lord God, Father, do not call us into judgment. For in your presence, no one is righteous. Please do not condemn us for being ungrateful for all of your unspeakable goodness, both spiritual and physical, and for our daily blunders and sins, which are more than we know or can mark. Furthermore, Lord, do not consider how good or bad we have been, but look upon us with your infinite compassion bestowed upon us by Christ, your beloved Son. Forgive us our debts. And the Lord answers, right, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Which way is east? I think it's kind of north, hey? So, yeah, I think we can all point, well, yeah, my right, your left. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. Remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament. Gone, never to return. Symbolizing the removal of our sins. Micah 7, hundreds of years before the cross, he declares, who is a God like you? Did you read this earlier, Milabatsi? I think you read this, yeah. Who pardons iniquity. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Remember what we say? There's a sign there floating in the water. What's it say? No fishing. No fishing. You can't go get it. It's gone, buried under the ocean of Christ's atoning blood. Colossians 1, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, J.C. Ryle, you and I, Christian, are great sinners, but then we have a great Savior. You and I have sinned sins that are past man's knowledge, but we have the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We rest on that. You and I feel our hearts to be a bubbling fountain of evil, but then we have another fountain of greater power in the blood of Jesus, to which we may daily resort. You and I have mighty enemies to contend with, but then the captain of our salvation is mightier still, and he is ever with us. We sang about that earlier today. He says, why should our hearts be troubled? Why should we be disquieted and cast down? Oh, men and women of little faith, why do we doubt? He answers and is eager to answer the prayer that he put on our lips. Forgive us our debts. Catechism reads, in the fifth petition, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others, as we're about to see. Listen to this Puritan prayer that captures it so well, a superb example of Christian repentance and ongoing confession. God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and has imputed his righteousness to my soul. You have clothed me with a bridegroom's robe. We've had some wonderful weddings lately, haven't we? Decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers, Lord, are stained with sin. My penitential tears with impurity. My confessions of wrong are themselves sinful. My receiving the Holy Spirit is still spoiled with selfishness. I need to repent, Lord, of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing. Listen to the prodigal imagery here. I love these prayers that are so saturated with Scripture. Lord, I'm always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace, I'm always receiving a change of raiment, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe again. Notice, not getting saved, but continually getting cleansed. Not judicial, but parental. Every morning, he says, let me wear this robe. Every evening, return in it. Go out to do the day's work in it. Be married in it. Be wound in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it. Enter heaven in this robe, shining as the sun. Grant me, Lord, never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ and the exceeding beauty of holiness and the exceeding wonder of your grace. I am guilty, but pardoned. I am lost, but saved. I am wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. Give me, Lord, a perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. What has happened to that kind of Christianity by and large in the church today? Forgive us our debts. And now notice number three. Not only payment owed, pardon requested, but number three, the proof supplied. The proof supplied. Oh, beloved, how the deceiver, the enemy of our souls, has millennia of experience damning people with false assurance. Oh, I know I'm saved because, we've all heard this, haven't we? Oh, I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card. I know I'm saved because I've spoken in tongues, or I've prophesied, or I was slain in the spirit, or I had this ecstatic, or this emotional, or this spiritual experience. Oh, I know I'm saved because my parents, or my grandparents, or my good friends, or I know I'm saved because I go to a good church with Reformed theology and expository preaching and sound doctrine. I know I'm saved because I've been baptized and I take communion. Except the very people who say all of those kinds of things sometimes have hearts still boiling with bitterness, raging with anger. Maybe that's you here this morning. Utterly unforgiving toward others. Look at the text, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Interesting, the we is emphatic in the original. It's not necessary in the grammar. As we, yes, we also have forgiven. He underlines the necessity of a forgiving spirit. Friends, I want to quickly show you three things Jesus does not say. We learn a lot, don't we, by looking at what isn't there. Notice, first of all, he doesn't say, forgive us our debts because. Is that what the text says? Look at your Bibles. He does not say because. He doesn't say on the grounds or the basis or the merits of our forgiveness of our debtors. This is not teaching works-based salvation. Jesus is not redefining what the whole Bible teaches about justification. He's not rewriting the whole book of Romans or the whole book of Galatians that we are justified by faith alone. Notice, second, he doesn't say, forgive us our debts just as. That's a stronger Greek word he could have used. He uses it elsewhere in Matthew. No, he doesn't use just as, exactly as. He's merciful. He's gracious. He knows. He uses a much weaker, simpler Greek word. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. He knows that his forgiveness of us is utterly disproportionate to ours of others. His mercy vertically towards us is infinitely beyond what we could ever show horizontally towards those who offend us. As it were, he's teaching us to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts in the same manner, but not in the same degree to which we forgive others. Third thing, notice he doesn't say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven their debts. You ever thought about that? Look again. It does not say, as we forgive their debts. You know, little impersonal, abstract, little isolated offenses. I know there's that list of wrongs that you've done against me. Okay, fine. Toss it. There goes your debts. But I don't want to see you again. No. Who do we forgive? Not the debts. Yeah, that's assumed, but who? The debtors. Oh, no. The people themselves. The perpetrators, the agitators, the offenders, the instigators, the culprits themselves, as we, Lord, forgive our debtors. The idea here is, Lord, release our debts by faith alone, proven by our forgiving love towards our enemies. Pardon our sins, Lord, according to how we have evidenced our salvation. Because we are your children, and the chief proof of that here is how we treat those who hurt us. Friends, let's be frank. When's the last time did we ever pray this way? Lord, thank you, your will, your kingdom, your name, my daily bread, and then please forgive me, you know, Lord, the way I've been forgiving others. Because I'm your child, and it shows because generally I'm not a bitter, angry, bent, twisted, rageful, wrathful, boiling kind of person. And so that's how I know I'm your child. So that's actually supposed to be the normal language of Christian prayer. Lord, wash me, cleanse me, because I'm your child. And it shows because I'm not like the angry, bitter, unforgiving, vengeful, spiteful world. I'm legit. I'm your kid. How do we know? You know, Lord, the normal pattern of my life, which is gracious, merciful, kind. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy, as the Beatitudes taught us. James warns us, does he not? Those who are merciless will not be shown mercy. How do you know you're a son of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They resemble their loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves has been. How do you know someone's a child of God? By their forgiving love. 1 John chapter 4, almost a whole chapter about that. James chapter 2, the same. Faith through deeds. Galatians 5, faith working through love. As one preacher puts it, this is not a matter of earning forgiveness by works. It's a matter of qualifying for forgiveness through repentance. Repentance, a change of mind, he says, makes mercy and forbearance central to your new lifestyle as a believer. Those who live by God's forgiveness must imitate it. One whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him has forfeited the right to hold others' faults against them. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. The golden rule, as we'll see in Matthew 7. But an unforgiving Christian brands himself as a hypocrite. Close quote. J.C. Ryle, a spiteful, quarrelsome Christian is a scandal to his profession. It's very hard to believe that such a one has ever sat at the foot of the cross and has ever considered how he is praying against himself every time he uses the Lord's Prayer. You understand, beloved? If we can't pray all of this fifth petition, verse 12, then we can't pray any of it. It's a package deal. It's two sides of the same coin, right? If the second half sticks in my throat, as I forgive, oh no, not that person, oh no, not him, not her, not them, not that situation, then I can't say the first half of the prayer. Forgive me my debts. 1 Peter 3 warns harsh husbands that heaven is bolted shut to their prayers. Matthew 5, Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar if you are not reconciled, if you haven't done all you can to be right with another. The only of the six petitions that Jesus now expands on in the verses that follow. Look at verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Strong, absolute, unequivocal terms that our Lord uses here. No ifs, no ands, no buts. No straddling the fence here. Jesus says, in the final judgment, there is a sweet promise if you are forgiving because you know you're saved. But there is a solemn warning. Verse 15, if you are living a bitter life. Verse 14, there's a guaranteed assurance. You are forgiven. Or verse 15, there's a terrifying threat. Michelle and I were, as many of you know, still blessed by godly, loving Christian examples in both our parents. Neither of us can really recall at any time that either of our sets of parents would have said, oh, we don't talk to those people. And by the way, her parents were full-time in ministry, so they know all about church hurt. And my parents weren't, but live in the same ugly business. And my dad was a businessman, and all the hurt that comes with that. I can't remember a time where they would say, oh, we don't talk to, oh, we don't go to that meeting, oh, we don't attend that thing because so-and-so. And so when we began Christian ministry in our early years, it was a bit of a shock to realize how acceptable it's become among Christians to say, oh, yeah, me and God are fine. I'm all out for Jesus. Oh, no, but we don't talk. Oh, no, but we don't speak. Oh, no, we avoid that person. Oh, no, we don't go to that place. Really? Christian, child of God. If your conscience is clear, you've done all you can. It may be hard. It may be emotionally exhausting. But to actually say, nope, sorry, done. We're not doing that. Puts your entire salvation in question. Jesus uses emphatic language here. It's the only of the six petitions that he expands on here with a full commentary in verse 14 and 15. He said something similar, remember, in Mark 11, 25? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Because if I'm forgiven by God, I'm a broken man. And every time I ask for his forgiveness, I have my own heart exposed. It forces me to be honest, not to just pray the Lord's Prayer in an empty, mechanical fashion. It's a spiritual cardiology, EKG exam. We don't have time, but remember the whole parable that Jesus tells later in Matthew 18 of the servant who's forgiven a lifetime of debt, and then he won't forgive his servant who owes him just a few bucks. And Jesus says the Lord will take that unforgiving servant and cast him into hell, throw him into prison, because he proves to be unsaved by his bondage to bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice, Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The horizontal flows out of the vertical. The manward is a product of the Godward. Colossians, walk in love, Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 5, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Colossians 3, similar, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I preached on this back on Good Friday earlier this year from Luke 23, the words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I got a really tough theological question for you here in these closing moments. Do unbelievers go to heaven? I know it's really tough. I'll give you a minute. Do unbelievers go to heaven? And everyone said, no. Do unforgivers go to heaven? Do unforgivers go to heaven? The Bible's answer is equally clear. A bitter, unforgiving heart is just as deadly as the most immoral, sexually lustful, or angry, murderous person. That's the language of the Word of God. Biblical forgiveness means burying the hatchet, not leaving out the handle the next time you want to use it. Someone said every man should have a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends, right? We say this in our church covenant. We'll recite this later today in our members' meeting. Being slow to take offense, eager for reconciliation. Our Lord is in the skin-thickening business, is he not? 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Friends, we need to beware of this modern hurt ethic that our victimized and psychologized and therapeutic sort of hashtag me too age has bought into to justify any and all sins, even in the church. Oh, the Bible says be slow to anger, but I'm hurting, so I had to lash out like that. I know the Bible says don't take another believer to court, but I'm hurting, so that doesn't apply to me. I know the Bible says don't get drunk or be addicted to things, but I'm hurting, so I have to indulge in this or that enslaving sin. Bitterness by any other name is still the same. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's probably someone in this room, maybe more than one of you, that needs to make an appointment this week with a godly friend, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a small group leader, a mature Christian, because you are in danger of a deadly root of bitterness that will lead you to the lake of fire if you don't make things right. Quick. Now. We're going to look at some related questions in our small groups this week. What about forgive and forget? What about if they don't ask me for forgiveness? What if I don't feel like it? Oh, what if I just can't forgive myself, people today ask. What if it keeps happening? They keep hurting me over and over. The Bible has answers to all those questions and more. Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross, and a friend asked her once if she remembered those harsh criticisms someone gave to her years earlier, and Clara Barton answered, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting them." Love is generous in its forgetfulness of personal offenses. Nursing old wounds only creates new ones. Remember Barnabas, son of encouragement? Not so encouraging when it came to John Mark. He and Paul parted ways, but years later, Paul restored John Mark, not once, but twice in his epistles. John Mark is useful. Clearly, Paul forgave, and John Mark was restored. Joseph with his brothers, a model of forgiveness. Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Let's close. Bow our heads as we close in prayer. Listen to this excellent summary for children of the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, Lord, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. As we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray, but you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew, how small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then, reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Do that in us, we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.